Well, you may remember, you may not, that a few Sundays ago we explored the idea together of building Christian character. And do you remember that we mentioned six habits that we could seek to develop in the new year? Now, if you do remember, let me ask you, how are you getting on with them? Let me remind you of what those six were. The first is know yourself. Now, we're going to take that idea up this morning, and we're going to lay a theological foundation for knowing ourselves. Then, do you remember, we said, secondly, the second habit is not carrying over from one day into the next day any of the unhelpful thoughts or unhelpful feelings that we may have. From chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul says that he forgets what is behind him. So it's that habit of not waking up on a new day and you're still carrying yesterday's challenges, and you're still holding on to yesterday's hurts, and you're still holding against yourself yesterday's failures. So don't carry over from one day into the next. Then the third habit, you remember, every day, look at what's been good about that particular day. We see so easily and we see so clearly what's difficult about a day, what's bad about a day. So it's that habit of making yourself look at what is good about any particular day. So that's three of the habits that we mentioned. The other three, do you remember them? It's meditation. It's reminding yourself of your future, and it's the goal that you set yourself. My goal is to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, those are the habits that we could seek to develop in terms of our Christian character. Let's take the first of them then, knowing yourself. What I want us to do this morning is be clear about the way in which you should understand yourself, that I should understand myself from a theological point of view. There are four truths about every one of us that we must never lose sight of, that we must always hold on to, and these four truths shape our sense of who we are. So to help us, let's turn to the Psalms, and we'll read Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 is one of a series of psalms that's reflecting on, I suppose it sounds a bit grand, what you could call the human condition. What it's like to be human, what it's like to be a believer, what is it like to live in the world? And these early psalms take up that theme of living in this world of ours. So let's read Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you've ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Now, here we go. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? What is the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Now, the psalmist here has had an experience like you and I. He's been out at night, and he's looked up into the sky, and he's seen the vastness and the enormity of the universe. And then, as he's looked, he's felt incredibly small. He feels incredibly insignificant. He realizes that his life is one tiny, fragile thing, that his life is just here for a moment, that this great universe takes no notice of him. He's living out his life with this vastness, with this immensity surrounding him. And so the psalmist starts to think, and he starts to think about himself. And then he starts to think about his family and friends. And in fact, he thinks about the whole human race. And you get the question of verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? So he's thinking these thoughts about existence and significance and meaning and purpose beneath the night sky. And so what he does, he turns to the book of Genesis and to the two passages we read earlier from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And in the light of the story of creation, he begins to reflect on who he is. Who is he as a man? Who are any of us as men and women in this vastness that surrounds us? And then the last thing he does, he begins to think about his relationship to God. So here's the God whose fingers have created this vast universe. This God whose wisdom has laid out the stars that he's able to see in the sky. This God who's the creator God and the sovereign God and the wonderful God. He starts to think about the relationship between him, this psalmist, and this vast, immense, eternal God. What's the relationship like between one insignificant man and this vast, eternal God? And he starts then to think, doesn't he, about the place that God has given to him in this vast universe. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. Now, what I want us to do is build on the psalmist our own understanding of who we are in relationship to this great God. So let's pray together. Lord, the first habit then that we want to develop is the habit of knowing ourselves. And Lord, this question was asked by the psalmist, it's been asked ever since. Who are we? Who are we that live under this vast expanse of sky? Who are we that are here for just a few years on this little ball that circles a sun? Who are we, our God, in relation to you, the one who is the creator, the sustainer of all things? There are times when we feel very small and insignificant. Lord, we know that we come onto this stage of the world and we are here for a while and then we leave it and the world continues and the stars still shine. So who are we, our God? Help us to lay a foundation this morning that we may understand the foundational truths that give us a sense of who we are. So we commend ourselves to you then, and we ask for your help and for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. I think we've got an easy task this morning. The foundational framework is one that you're already familiar with. We have a bit more of a challenge next Sunday morning, because next Sunday morning we are going to look at Jeremiah. And the verse that we've often quoted together from chapter 17 about the heart. And next Sunday morning we'll be thinking about ourselves in a personal way. How can I know my strengths and my weaknesses? But this morning we have this theological framework. So let's take a look then. You've got the points in front of you. There are four truths that are absolutely basic for our sense of who we are. The first two of them apply to every human being in the world today. The second two truths are only true for Christian men and women. The first two truths are, first of all, that you and I are made in the image of God. We are like God. Now, this word image, it means likeness. So we mustn't be afraid to say that as a human being, I am like God. I share characteristics. I share a connection to the nature and the character of God. So every human being has this truth that we mustn't lose sight of. The word image, it means like, and at the same time, it means not like. Now, do you notice in Psalm 8, in Genesis 1 and 2, there's two very obvious truths. We are like God, but we are not like everything else. We are not like the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, those that creep on the ground. There is a difference, a fundamental difference between human beings and the rest of the animal kingdom. Now, this is the teaching of Scripture. Image means like and not like. Now, those of you in university, those of you who have been to university or read a great deal, you know, don't you, that what we are told every day is that we are like the rest of the animal kingdom. We are like other animals. There's this similarity between us and other created things. Now, the image of God emphasizes likeness to God, but difference from everything else. There is a separation between human beings and the rest of the living things. So I am made in the image of God. And we're just mentioning that this morning. We're not going to go into detail, but you know, I'm sure, that the sense of image here means dignity, it means value, it means uniqueness. So as you think this morning that you are in the image of God, there is a value upon you. There is a dignity to you which God himself has placed on you. What has struck me over these weeks is that little phrase in Genesis 1. Did you notice it when we read? God made them in his image, and then that verse says it again and again, in the image of God he created them. And then the next verse, God blessed them. Now there is the blessing of God on human beings. There is the blessing of God on men and women, which is unique to men and women. So as a human being, I have a blessing from God upon me, which marks me out from the rest of living things. So just by being human, we are blessed by God. So I am like God. Second truth, can you see it there on your notice sheet? I am like Adam. And what that means is the fundamental truth about me is that I am a sinner. If there's one thing I hope we get right today, it's what it means to say that I am a sinner. Because I'm afraid we get it wrong. And one of the reasons why we get it wrong are because of the hymns that we sing. So what did we just sing? We sang a hymn that I think is an amazing hymn, Amazing Grace even. But you notice the second line that saved a wretch like me. Now we are so used, aren't we, to the idea that being a sinner means there's something fundamentally terrible about me. There is some sort of wretchedness or filthiness or despisedness about me in my essence. Now, let's understand what it means to be a sinner. First of all, it means it's a truth that you can only see about yourself when God shows it to you. Sinfulness is something we don't know to be true about us until God shows it to us. It's called, do you remember, it's called conviction of sin. So, in your own experience, what was it like for you? Did you come to church? Did you gradually get a sense that you needed a saviour? Did you gradually see that you were a sinner? It's only something God can show you. Now, why is this important? Well, talk to anybody, any of your friends, any of your family. Ask them, do you think you're perfect? And what will people say to you? They'll say, well, of course I don't, because I get things wrong, and I make mistakes, and I do bad things. That knowledge everyone has about themselves. We all know that we make mistakes, and we get things wrong, and we hurt others, and we mess up. Every human being has that knowledge. Sinfulness is a unique knowledge. It's true of every one of us because we are all like Adam, but not every one of us knows it. We can only know it when God shows us it. So I am a sinner. I say this because God has shown it to me. I didn't know before. And what do I know? I know my need for God. So when you confess you're a sinner, you're confessing a very unique thing. You are confessing your knowledge of your need for God. So when you say, I am a sinner, you are not saying, look how terrible I am, look how awful I am, look what a wretch I am. You are saying, I have seen that I need Jesus Christ. I once was blind. I didn't know I needed him. I thought that through my own efforts, I could get better. I thought that by doing things, I could impress God. I thought that coming to church was enough. So I thought I could solve my own weaknesses. I thought I could solve my own failures. Now, sinfulness means you have seen that you cannot please God. You are not able to. You need saving. So a confession of being a sinner is a confession of your need for Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question then to make sure you are following me. Will you always be a sinner? And the answer is no. You will not always be a sinner. You will always be a sinner in the here and now and in this world, but there will be a time when, in the riches of glory, you will no longer be a sinner. A sinner is a statement of our condition in this world in relation to God because of Adam's actions. It's the need for God that characterizes me because of Adam's action and my part in him. So I am a sinner then. I really hope, I don't think I'm going to succeed, mind you, but I really hope that we begin to see what it means to be a sinner and that we can lose this sense. Now, some of you will be saying, oh, Neil, doesn't Paul say, oh, wretched man that I am? Doesn't Paul say, I am the chief of sinners? Well, he certainly says he's the chief of sinners, doesn't he? But we've explored that one before. Romans 7, O wretched man that I am. This word wretchedness refers to our condition objectively before God, not I'm an awful person. You can be nice people, decent people, but sinful people. Sinfulness is my need for God. Okay, let's move on then. We said we like Paul. Will you turn in your Bibles to the New Testament? And I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because there's a statement there that the Apostle Paul makes that is fundamentally true for him and is fundamentally true for all of us. So, 1 Corinthians 15, and the verse, is verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace towards me was not in vain, and so on. It's that phrase there, by the grace of God. And the Apostle Paul understands that he is a man upon whom the grace of God rests. What I'm hoping for you is that you see this fundamental truth. You are someone upon whom the grace of God rests. God's grace is always upon you. Now let's explore this for a minute. When was God's grace first given to you? And the answer from our Bibles is God's grace was first given to me in eternity past. Before creation itself, the grace of God was allocated to me. The grace of God was placed upon me. So that in grace, God chose me, in Christ, for salvation. So I'm a human being, and I can say to myself, I'm in the image of God, I'm a sinner, but the grace of God, that means God's purpose, God's good purpose, was mine before creation itself. Ever since God has been God, his grace has been on me. So the grace of God is an eternal given to every Christian. There is no beginning to it. Then we can say the grace of God was experienced by me when I was led to faith in Jesus Christ. So God in his grace called me from death to life. God in his grace drew me to Jesus Christ to give me life. So I was brought to faith by the grace of God. But then what about this? The grace of God is on me every moment of every day. So wherever I go, whoever I speak to, whatever situation I'm in, the grace of God is mine. All the wisdom of God and the resources of God and the love of God and the power of God, they are all mine every moment of every day. It's not what I remember of God. It's not what my thoughts of God are. It's the truth that his grace always and in every situation constantly is given to me as a Christian. So some of you, do you remember that Peter with his vivid use of language, he describes the grace of God in this multicolored way. Do you remember that? He's taking the imagery of Joseph's coat from the book of Genesis. And so the grace of God, in all its shades and all its colors, constantly surrounds the Christian. And the grace of God that is continually yours is shaped and delivered to you according to the situations that you're in. So this multicolored then, if you're in a dark situation, the grace of God immediately becomes sufficient for that dark situation that you were in. God sees to it. God delivers it. God keeps you in it, in his grace, moment by moment, through all the days of your life. A few years ago, I was watching the TV and someone was being interviewed. She was a well-known celebrity chef. And she was being interviewed because she'd received a diagnosis of cancer. And she was telling the interviewer how she had become a Roman Catholic. And she'd been given some sort of ceremony, I forget which one, by the priest. And now she said to the interviewer, "I am in a state of grace." And I can remember thinking at the time, well, how sad is that? You don't need a man through his religious ceremonies to bring you to a state of grace. As a Christian, you are always in a state of grace. You can never but be in a state of grace. God holds you every moment in his grace and keeps you and equips you and sustains you and protects you in his grace all the days of your life. Now that is what is true for you and me. We are constantly like Paul. We are, if you like, in the image of Paul. We are kept in the grace of God. Well, last one then. Turn again, if you will, to another verse in the New Testament. Let's go to 1 John. And in 1 John and chapter 3, you have verse 1. 1 John 3, verse 1. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." You are a child of God. And being a child of God means two things. It means you are like Jesus in the way that God regards you. He regards you like he does his son. To convince you of this, God has given you something. Or better still, God has given you someone. God has given you someone to convince you that God regards you like he does Jesus. Who has God given to you? God has given you his Holy Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit dwelling within you enables you to say, do you remember? Abba, Father. So by the grace of God, we have been brought into the family of God and are now sons and daughters of the living God. Now don't forget this image, in the image of God, in the image of Jesus. Image means like and not like. We are like Jesus. God regards us in the same way. But we are not like him in as much as it's through adoption for us. And it's his right. But nonetheless, God regards you as like his son. So can we leave this question for us to answer? If God has made you in his image, even though you're a sinner, you cannot reach God on your own, God has given you grace. If God keeps you in his grace and has now brought you into his family, so that God now regards you as a son or a daughter, if all of that is true, and it is, here's the question. What kind of love does God have for us? What's the nature of his love to create us in his image, give grace to us, though we are sinners, and regard us as he does, his son Jesus Christ? What kind of love does he have for us? 1 John 3 verse 1. John asks the question. John doesn't answer the question. I want you to answer the question. What does this tell you about the way that God loves you? Let's pray, shall we? Lord our God, we want this simple framework to be the truth objectively that we hold about ourselves, that we are created in your image, we are sinful, but your grace surrounds us and we are sons and daughters of the living God. So what manner of love has the Father bestowed on us? Lord, help us to answer that question for ourselves. Amen.